Trying to figure out where would be best here. I guess it doesn't matter, huh? Good to see you all this evening. I wanted to talk a little bit about the age that we live in as far as God is concerned and where we need to be going. The problem of this generation is that it's in a very bad fix. And the reason it's in a fix is because it's left the fundamentals of understanding how to interpret truth. You see, God has made and so designed the universe that it functions according to looking towards Him as truth. We have separated reason from religion. We have been taught to believe that reason is science. It's your mind. It's the objective mathematical way of understanding how the universe operates. But religion is basically subjective. It's your own option. It's how you believe, how you choose to believe, whatever you feel like you have to do, but it has no real reasonable base. And because we make that separation, we're blind to the things that God has put before us concerning Him. I want you to see where God has given us more than enough. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day into day utters speech, and night into night shows knowledge. There is no voice, no language where this knowledge of God is not heard, according to Psalm 19. Romans chapter 1, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. What is God saying? God is first of all saying that basically learning who God is logical. It's reasonable. You would come up with that conclusion even if you never came to a witnessing meeting. It is basically a fundamental fact that logically you would know that God is there. Not only that, the more you know of God and how He's designed the universe, the more you know of Him, because it only declares His glory. You see, human beings can interpret facts based upon what they see, but they can only interpret particulars in light of the whole. For example, if I were to take a lock of your hair and I try to describe this young man up front, it may take me about 2,000 years to get around to the fact that you can understand who I'm talking about. Everybody has hair. Everybody may have the same color of hair, or there would be many who would. There will be many people, and I will say, he has two eyes. Well, there are a lot of people that have two eyes. He has 10 fingers. Well, a lot of people have 10 fingers. You see? But when I start to relate him, I have to go beyond that. I have to get into the intricacies of his personality. I have to look at how he responds. I have to look at all of those things. Then you can begin to get a picture. But I can never take anything or any piece of you and come up with the conclusion of who you are without having some way of relating the particular to the whole. That's how everyone learns. That's how archaeologists find archaeological evidence. And they begin to piece together, huh, where did this piece come from? What facts can we deduce from it? Where was it buried? How long has it been there? To what does it belong? How can we paint a picture behind it? But they've got to go on a search to do that. This is how mathematical laws and physics laws are discovered. You begin to see how certain rules apply, and when you follow the rules, if they continue to apply, you deduce they will continue to apply. So even though you may not have gone as far as you can go, you are sure that you can go in that direction. You ever hear of infinity in mathematics? Has anyone ever seen infinity? I'm not talking about the car. But has anyone ever seen infinity? Well, it's a concept beyond your ability to comprehend in a specific sense. But you know it's there, don't you? Why? Because you're following the rules of the way mathematics follow that. If you keep counting, it'll go into infinity. So you know it goes beyond your ability to relate it particularly, but you know it will go that way. This is how the universe declares who God is. You keep following it, and you keep following it, and you know God is there. Because God behind the universe is the only one who can make account for it. This is the way logic works. Now, getting back to where this generation has come, we've been taught that when it comes to God, deny logic. Don't do it in any other area. When you go to school, you have to pay bills. When you work, you have to pay bills. When you wake up in the morning, you've got to think of what you have to do. There's an agenda. Everything is put in the form of what your constraints in life are. But when it comes to religion, it's purely your choice. We have abandoned reason when it comes to truth. And thereby, we've abandoned truth. That's why you can't find it. Once you move away from God's obvious revelation of how you can find him and have a reasonable assertion of who he is, then you never have a way back until you abandon your way of thinking. And that's why this generation is in such a mess. We've divided up the universe in such a way there's no one unifying factor of evaluating truth. If you notice form criticism and the way to apprehend the Bible, for those of you all who have any background in theology, you know that a redaction criticism was developed. And what it does is it presumes that there were other authors that may have put scriptures into the Bible. And before you know it, the Bible is segmented into a million different pieces. So it has no way of relating itself to itself. You don't know if Moses ever wrote the Pentateuch. You don't know how many redactors were behind writing Isaiah. You don't know how many interpolators put this into that. And before you know it, it's so segmented that there's no way of relating it to the whole. This is Satan's attempt of keeping you away from the obvious truth. God relates everything as a whole, and God presumes it as a whole. When Jesus taught, he presumed the authority of the scriptures. He didn't go and question it. The one fundamental problem of this age is that we always question the basis of God and thereby can never come up with God. As long as you're questioning whether God exists, who God is, what is God like, is God a he or a she, to what degree is God God? As long as you're questioning it, you can never get to know him. The presumption is, once you know who God is, that's never again an object of question. And the scriptures never deal with it as an object of question. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, as we preached unto you before, if an angel from heaven or anybody else come and preach any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Is Paul being obstinate? No. Paul's being assertive. The fact is, what makes a Christian is that they're fully persuaded that Jesus Christ and this gospel is undeniably true. And to question it is to totally defame everything God has revealed to us. Therefore, that's our starting point. You can build from that. But as long as you're questioning whether that's true, as long as you're questioning, you can never find God. In Job 11:7, it says, can a man by searching find God? Obviously not. The revelation of God is the starting point of Christianity. To understand who Jesus is and to be so persuaded that you cannot be moved from that basis is the beginning of Christianity. It is not the end, it's the beginning. And this generation is on a slippery slope. No foundation to keep them stable. It doesn't take much to move them because they're not solid on that foundation. They're still trying to question how to find God. And you can't find God that way. Everything that is perfectly said about God is subject to question. And because it's subject to question, you'll never get an answer. No matter what answers come up, they will never meet what you need. And eventually, you'll be in despair. I'm going to relate a little story. Some of you may have seen this, you know, in the sci-fi movies. You ever see some of those movies where somebody has discovered the fountain of youth? I watched this movie one time. Of course, I'm much too young to have watched the original, but you know how it is. You can go back on cable. But there was this woman, and she discovered this fountain of youth, and what she would do is that she would kill somebody. She had to kill somebody, and she stuck a ring or something at the base of their brain, and she got some type of serum, and she would drink the serum, and she would stay young. All right? She would stay young. But she had to keep killing people to do it. So every time she felt like, you know, she was getting a little wrinkle here and everything, she had to find someone to kill. And she found someone to kill. So eventually, naturally by the end of the movie, somebody discovered her and she couldn't kill him, and therefore it didn't work. But what had happened was all of the time she was trying to cover herself. But when she could no longer take the serum, she aged to the exact point she would have been anyway. This is how this generation is going. We're trying to put a face mask on hope when we don't have a basis for it. We're trying to believe in something positive without the foundation to make it real. And as long as we can keep putting on the makeup, and as long as we can keep disguising it, we're thinking we're going somewhere. But when the truth sets in, despair will be as great as it ever was. You see, that's where it leads to ultimately despair. That's why so many young people are committing suicide. It's not always by a lack of financial resources or any of those things. It's because the human spirit can't live without hope. And hope can't be a fake hope. When hope is fake and it's not strong, then you have despair. You all know from the scriptures the story of Judas, how Judas was called to be an apostle under Jesus. and how he was sent out to heal and to do all of the things all the other apostles were doing. And yet he betrayed Jesus, the one he was under, the one that addressed him even to the very end as friend. He betrayed him, didn't he? And when he betrayed him afterwards, he took that 30 pieces of silver. And then later, according to Matthew 27, he repented himself. And he came and brought that silver back, didn't he? And then he tried to come to the very ones that he had conspired to betray Jesus to. And he says, I have sinned in that I betrayed the innocent blood. Only to find out that they could care less. Truth was not the issue. They knew truth. It was right there. That wasn't the issue whether he was true or wrong. The issue wasn't not if you sinned or not. We could care less. We got him. And now he found himself despairing. And he threw down the money in the temple and he went out and hung himself. The very Lord that he knew was forgiving. Ultimately, to such a degree, he knew he could approach him at the very end and kiss him, even though he knew his Lord knew that he would betray him. And yet there was no repentance towards the Lord. That's how this generation is. We have betrayed truth in our hearts. And because we betray truth, despair is at the end of the world. You're going to end up in despair. And ultimately, despair will take you, and it will take you away. And this is how this generation is. They're Judases to the truth. When you don't have a unifying way of interpreting truth, you don't have a basis to ever come to it. And that's the problem. You cannot segment God away and come up with the whole. We don't do it with anything else, but we do it with the Lord. And we do it with His Word. And this generation puts you on the defensive until you are fully persuaded that God is true and Jesus Christ is Lord and His Word is inerrant. You will never be able to get there. And that's what you have to understand completely and fully, that God's Word is true. In the book of Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13 in 1 Thessalonians, Paul admonishes the Thessalonians in the fact that when they heard the word of God which they had received of them, they rejoiced, because they received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. He was acknowledging the fact that they received the word as it is, and because of that, it would be effective in their hearts. I want you to understand how Jesus apprehended the word. He never questioned anything in the Old Testament as less authoritative. When he referred back to Noah, he didn't refer to Noah as a fictional figure. He said, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Isn't that interesting? He's related his future coming, the blessed hope that every Christian looks forward to, and he made it analogous on the basis of the historicity of Noah. Now, if Noah is fictional, what does that say about Jesus? When he relates to Daniel, he doesn't say Daniel may have been a fictional figure. He doesn't say Daniel wrote later and he didn't understand exactly what he was saying. He referred back to Daniel. And when he says in Matthew 24, 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination that makes desolate stand in the holy place, as is referred by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not return to take anything out of his house. And let him which is in the field not come back to take his clothes, for there be the days of vengeance, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. He related the future tribulation, the most horrendous time on earth, based upon a prophecy of Daniel in the Old Testament. If Daniel wasn't true, then all the future history that he relates is false. Do you see how it's a unit? You take away one piece and you're destroying it all. How can you ever come up with truth like that? You kill it! And that's exactly what this generation is trying to get you to believe. It's trying to fill you with questions. It doesn't want to give you answers. It wants to give you problems to solve. But you can't solve those problems. Jesus has solved them. And as long as you don't know who Jesus is, you can never come up with it. You're living in vain. I used to have my professors tell me, I'm not here to give you answers. I'm here to give you problems. And that they did. They lived up to that. They gave me a lot of problems. But what used to amaze me is that they had no fear to undermine the basis of all life. And what do they think they're going to live by? It always used to amaze me. They had no problem cutting down Jesus. They had no problem cutting down the inerrancy of God's word. They had no problem in tearing all of that down because they believed that there must be another false hope. But if there is no hope, they have nothing. Not only that, it would be a terror to them. It's just like the Jews and the Gentiles who hung Jesus on the cross, and they wagged their heads at him and saying, "Let him come down if he be the Son of God. He saved others, himself he cannot save." And don't you know, had he come down on the cross, where would it have put them? Same thing. The only difference, a few hundred years have transpired, but it's the same heart, the same mentality, and the same spirit of Antichrist. There's no basis, no stability. When you look at the Bible, I want you to understand it's not a series of stories and it's not a series of myths. People interpret them as myths because they don't understand the power of God. When you look back at Abraham in Genesis 22, I remember Soren Kierkegaard, one of the great theologians or philosophers of his day. He looked at that passage and he saw how God told Abraham to take his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loved, and take him up and offer him upon one of the mountains of Moriah. And you know what Søren Kierkegaard deduced? That made no sense whatsoever. He deduced it didn't make any sense. Why would God request somebody to do that? But the fact that Abraham did it, God counted him as a man of faith. So therefore he concluded, since it made no sense, but you have to do something that doesn't make sense to get faith, then faith doesn't have to make sense. Brilliant. And people bought it. Faith doesn't have to make sense. It's just how you want to believe. You don't have to think about it. It doesn't have to be rational. It doesn't even have to be real. But as long as you believe it, hey, I respect you. That's existentialism. It's the method of this day. You know what existentialism leads to? Relativism. What's true for you doesn't have to be true for me. You see, truth doesn't have to be absolute. It doesn't have to unify. There doesn't have to be a truth that's for everybody. There just has to be little individual truths that can fit anybody. Once again, you have no unifying factor. The world cannot live without a unifying truth. This human spirit cannot live without a unifying truth because it's not designed that way. And that's the hopelessness of this age. It doesn't matter how academic, it doesn't matter how many volumes they put out, they're leading down the road of despair. Because as long as you have left the fact that God is true, you will always come into the pit of darkness. It doesn't matter what angle you come at it with. Until you get to that base, you have no foundation to build upon. And that's exactly what it is. Do you remember what Jesus said about his word? He said, "He that hears my word and does it," in Matthew 7:24, "he's likened to a man that built his house on a rock. The rain came, the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it didn't fall because it was founded upon a rock." What was he talking about, the rock? The rock is the foundation of knowing that Jesus is Lord. That's it. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:11. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, that is Christ Jesus." There can be no other foundation. You can only build upon that foundation. But if you build without that foundation, you will fall. And great will be the fall of it. Because it doesn't matter how beautiful the structure is. It only matters when God says enough and he'll blow upon it. All flesh is as grass. Don't you understand that? Can't you see the frailty of our lives? You can go home tonight and somebody's life may be snuffed out. Anything can happen at any time. And God is the unifying factor to make everything work out right. Without God, there is no hope. And God is the only one who turns evil to good. Even what seems to be bad, God makes up for good, even past the grave. Because whoever believes in him shall never see death. John 8:51. Why do you think he waited purposely for Lazarus to die in John 11? When Lazarus was his friend, but he waited for him to die and then waited on the fourth day and then he went and woke him up. Why? Because the glory of God was greater than the power to die. Life is greater than death. And the spirit of the living God is greater than the problems you can ever face. Therefore, you are able to live by hope because it doesn't matter what can occur. It only matters what has occurred. And Jesus is Lord. He's risen from the dead. And since Jesus is Lord, nothing else can compare. That's why the early church would say, "Christ is risen." Yes, he's risen indeed. Because that settled everything. It didn't matter. The world is trying to say, "Oh, if God is God, then why didn't he do this? If God is God, why couldn't he do that? If God is God, why doesn't he do that?" They have no unifying factor. Their only confidence can only be in as much as their circumstances remain stable. Well, who is going to fit that mold? Who is going to fit that mold? Who isn't going to have a loved one die at some point? Who isn't going to die themselves at some point? Who isn't going to see or notice a tragedy at some point? Who? No one. And do you know how many people in this world hold God accountable as to whether he's God based upon the obvious? Too many. Too many. I spoke with a woman last week in her 60s. And she admitted for 30 years she had been bitter against God because her mother died. Her mother caught an illness and she had a kind of painful death. And not only that, she said, before that time I used to go to church, I used to witness, I used to do all those little things. And I really thought everything was good. And my mother was a godly woman. And then she went on to explain how the really painstaking thing was not only that her mother died, but before her mother died that she heard the news that one of her sons were killed. And she said, if that's the type of God it is, I don't want to serve that God. Now I'm telling you, a lot of people are like that. A lot of people are like that. But you know, this life scares me. The transitiveness of it, the frailty of it, the smallness of it. It's God himself that makes things so when nothing else could be so. It is only God who makes hope sure. Nothing else is sure. But God is sure. And this is what you have to hold on to. Jesus Christ is Lord. He related. Why do the scholars say, Jesus never spoke to this issue. He never spoke to that issue. Why did he explain this, that, and the other? The point of the matter is, it was a closed book with Jesus. He didn't go through the issue of why the word is true because he already presumed it was. Why deal with something that already is a closed issue? That's his point. The point of the matter is it was a closed issue, and it was a closed issue with the apostles. Jesus continued to talk about his word. He said, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than that one of my words should pass away. That's what he said. Look at that. It is easier. If you want to talk about that, and do you know how many people go up and say, oh, the word, this is man's book. You ever hear people talk like that? This is man's book. They get it from the philosophies. They get it from their own ego. They get it from the flesh. But it all feeds in together that somehow this is a contaminated man's book. And it says in John 10:35, the word of God cannot be broken. In other words, he made it impossible to be abrogated. He fought off the devil himself based upon the word. When the devil and him were in battle in the temptation in the wilderness, and the devil said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Isn't that something? If you be the Son of God, when he was hungry, command that these stones be made bread. And Jesus said, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God does man live. Isn't that interesting? He fought him with the word. And he didn't fight him with the oral word. He fought him with the written word. It is written. Well, not once did Satan say, oh, no, it's not written anymore. I got rid of that book. Now, once did Satan say, oh, no, you're in a wrong culture, Jesus. Long time ago, I got people to not believe in that. He never challenged him on that point. You know why? Because he couldn't. And you know what? He still can't. All he can do is put it into our feeble little evil minds that we think we can. And we try. But you cannot abrogate what God has joined in that way. And because God has fixed it, salvation is free. And nobody can take that. Nobody can take God out of the earth because he's made himself that accessible and he's put himself that firm. And that's exactly what happens. But I want you to notice something else about Jesus, how he fought the devil. Here Jesus is the Son of the living God, perfect, had never sinned, never did any wrong. But when he fought the devil back, he didn't take the high road. When the devil said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread, he was trying to appeal to Jesus' deity to take over in the flesh. Isn't that interesting? But don't you know what? The Spirit of God's deity kills the flesh. It does not puff it up. The flesh puffs itself up. The Spirit kills the flesh that the Spirit may live. You see, the two cannot dwell together. No man can serve two masters, and you cannot serve the Spirit and the flesh simultaneously. And Jesus, our great Lord, took the low road. He didn't say Son of God when referring to himself. He said man. Isn't that interesting? Man does not live by bread alone. During that time of trial, he fully identified as man, the servant, the one created by God. He identified with us, and yet he was the eternal God in flesh. Now, it's interesting because I notice sometimes people, and sometimes people under the name of Christianity usually take the high road. You know, it's interesting. You know, if you be the Son of God, come, yes, I'm the King's child. I deserve more. That's right. I'm going to take back everything the devil took from me. I deserve it. I'm God's child. It's interesting. In the name of God, we have the tendency to take the high road. And yet Jesus, who was God, took the low road. You ever notice that? We are ashamed to take the low road. And to the degree we're ashamed in that way, we're ashamed of the cross. But the cross is the power of God to everyone that believes. Without the cross, there is no power. Without the cross, there is no exaltation. It is not to be offended in what Christ has done. It's to exalt and rejoice in what he has done. Because he's done it for us. Again, the devil took him up on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down from thence. Satan figured he would try his one scriptural quotation act. And for the first time, Satan quoted a scripture at Jesus. He says, he shall give his angels charge over thee, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He quoted from Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. And that's the last time he quoted, because he ran out of steam. And I'll tell you why he ran out of steam, because it didn't work. You know, the Bible tells us in James chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Somehow, don't be paranoid that Satan is some super knowledgeable person that will just overwhelm you with, and you'll never be able to. He's got to lie. Doesn't matter how he tries it, he's got to lie. And those who are of the truth can recognize a lie because they're of the truth. And that's all there is to it. The point of the matter is the appeal shouldn't be there because you're dedicated over to the Lord. And so the point of the matter is when he did that to Jesus, he was trying to tempt Jesus. Get yourself down. God has promised he's going to protect you. What do you have to worry about? You ever hear people that tempt God sometimes? Well, I believe in God. I think I will jump over this mountain. God will protect me. I'm going to prove how holy I am. I'm going to let this poisonous snake bite me to prove to the world how holy I am. You ever see that? The spiritual super people. That they have the need to prove how spiritual they are. And sometimes to themselves. But you don't tempt God. Jesus himself, who could have called upon it and had the power in an instant, refused it. He said simply this, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And Satan never did come against him with scripture anymore. He merely put it in perspective. You see, his understanding of God had more depth to it. It wasn't just placated based upon his present fear. It was the fact of the matter is not to tempt the Lord thy God. To Jesus, that did not make God any less his protector. It did not make God any less on his behalf. Anything. He was just merely able to stand. And it didn't matter how Satan tried to construe it. His confidence was unmovable. And that's how we win as well. The confidence in the Lord is unmovable. When Satan tries to dissuade you, he's really challenging your belief to have confidence in God. His whole objective is to raise a question about God. But if you study the scriptures, everything teaches you that as you grow in the Lord, it becomes less questionable. What did David say? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Isn't that interesting? He said, because the Lord is my shepherd, I will never lack. And then he talks about the protective care and concern of the shepherd. You know, the sheep are dumb, but they have total confidence in a shepherd. And they can tell when a shepherd cares. When the shepherd grabs them and holds them in his bosom, they feel secure. Even when they can't do things, they know the shepherd will take the oversight. Sheep are afraid of running water. And sometimes shepherds will go and dam up the water to make it still so that they can drink. Because the shepherd already knows the characteristics of the sheep. But the sheep are dependent upon the shepherd knowing that. And they have confidence that what they can't do, the shepherd will make up for. Do you have that confidence? And notice this. He also said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. In other words, it doesn't matter where they may go. They don't blame the shepherd. They have confidence that if the shepherd is there, it really doesn't matter. I will fear no evil. We oftentimes hold God accountable for where we're led. But the point of the matter is if God is with us, then nothing else should matter more than that. There's the lack of the confidence. The question. The devil didn't want to kill Job. He just wanted Job to question God's integrity towards him. That's what he wanted to do. He said he'll curse you to your face. That's what he wants. And so he puts him in a position where ultimately you'll look back at God and point the finger. But they who know the Lord may not understand their present condition, but they understand that God's love cannot fail. That's why Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac. It says in Hebrews 11:19 that he was accounting that he was even able to raise him up from the dead if that's what it took, because he knew that God's character of good could never not be good. The point of the matter is he knew that God was so unshakable to not lie and to change his character that even that extreme request was worth it. Do you have that type of confidence? Basically, the confidence of God is contingent upon the circumstances we find ourselves in. But the confidence in God not to move no matter what seems to be is the confidence God says he wants us to have in him. And that's why you can never build upon faith without seeing God as Lord and stable and good. You see, the world is full of paradoxes. They say if there's evil in the world, how can there really be good? Is God dead? Is God alive? Is God human? Maybe God was tempted like I was, but maybe he fell. Maybe he's more human than divine. Maybe he doesn't really love me. Maybe. And these are the type of things we live by. It doesn't matter how old you get, you'll never get beyond that until you accept Jesus as Lord. Let me assure you, Jesus is Lord of all. The scripture proof of God's evidence is more overwhelming than any other historical data. That's just a fact. No comparison. Not even close. At the 1947 discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we're able to date back 1,000 years before the earliest manuscripts we had before. And we can look at the scribes and how they copied over 1,000-year period, and we notice that it's an identical copyist. That's a human phenomenon. We don't see that anywhere in history under any circumstances. You can't take a message around this room in 10 minutes and have it come out the same. 1,000 years. Therefore, you cannot say human error was only the what's involved there. When it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is complete, fully furnished in all good works. Look at that. It also tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, clearly, that holy men of old were not just giving out fables, but they spake as the Holy Spirit moved them. The Holy Spirit touched it and made it so. And this is why Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass, but not one of my words shall pass. This is why he said, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Nobody can maneuver the historical pattern that God has put in the earth and the power of his Spirit that he has left in the earth. Nobody can move it. You can talk about it. You can question. You can put doubts in other people's minds. But if you believe in Jesus, that's your starting point that nobody can take from you. And that's what I assure you this day. Don't let it be taken. Throw yourself wholly in it. There's no such thing as being too holy. There's no such thing as being too godly. There's no such thing as being too scriptural. Everything else, there's a too much to. But God will never say, oh, you stop a little bit. You're too good now. Oh, you're too holy. Just stop it. Get a little devilish in you. You'll never hear him talk like that. When it comes to God, it's open. He'll never say that you cannot cast your cares upon him. There's no limitation in that respect. But if you put a question mark about God in your mind, then all of these things will come. The psychological warfare is to undergird your apprehension of the truth of the Almighty God. And God has already done the greatest act that he will ever do, and that is he sent his son to the world that all people might live and have life through him. He will never do it again. He's never going to come down in any more dramatic way to do something more, to add to, or to somehow modify what he's done. When God did that, he said, it is complete. From that time forward, everything about God, the perfection of everything he's done, has been done. And the power of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to that fact makes it alive. And if whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. Promises of God based upon that. Why is it that you can come to the Lord and all of your sins be forgiven by being sorry? Some people will mock at that and they say, how can you give up all your sins? How can somebody wipe all of your sins away? You just come and say, I'm sorry, and everything's done. Oh, that's just too simple. Because they have a misapprehension to the power of God. It's based upon the person who has secured it. Because of the greatness of Jesus. Because of the holiness of Jesus. Because of the power of Jesus. Because of the blood of Jesus. That's why it's so. And that's what happens. This is why many people don't want to believe in hell. How could a loving God ever cause hell? It's a misapprehension on the holiness of God. If I don't believe God is that holy, I don't believe when I transgress it's a big deal. Therefore, I don't see why I should be punished. Naturally, if I'm thinking like that, I wouldn't want hell either. But you don't really see yourself as a sinner because you don't see the holiness of God's goodness either. The two are right together. Because we don't see the great highness of God, we don't have the fear to obey him. And when we don't obey him, we don't want to think it's a big deal. We want to think, oh, I'm not perfect. I'm just like everybody else. We're all in it together. Nobody's actually perfect, so therefore, why should anybody be charged? But God has given a charge that will never move. It says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. For that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God comes out like Matlock. No, better than Matlock. He comes out with his case, and he hammers it in the world. He hammers the fact that he has done more than enough, more than enough, more than enough. He says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. The invisible things of him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Then he goes on further. He goes on and says, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are convenient. What God is saying, the reprobation of this world is based upon ignoring the truth God has put in the world. And then questioning God, you didn't do enough, you didn't do enough, you didn't do enough. God says, I've done more than enough. And let me tell you, his judgment is going to be based upon what he's already done and how you've apprehended it. Romans 2:16, he's going to judge all people based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. He is the righteous God of all the earth. That's what it says in Romans chapter 3. For then how shall God rule the world or judge the world? Romans 3:6. When you look at Psalms 7 and 8, and when you look at Psalm 9 and 8, you'll see that God will judge the world in righteousness. He'll minister judgment to the people in uprightness. He's the only one who can judge the world because he's the creator of the world. And Jesus has no competitors. He is not simply a man. He is God and man. And because of that fact alone, it makes him in a category that no one else can attain to. No one else has been a God-man. It tells us clearly when he came into the world, God said in Hebrews chapter 1, let all the angels worship him. Hebrews 1:6. Before he had even gone to Calvary, the angels had to bow down and worship him. Isn't that interesting? Already God was signifying who he would be. He says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And not only that, we see the greatness of Jesus. There's all types of scholars that try to go back and say, aha, we make this big deal out of the virgin birth. Who cares? Whether it was a virgin birth or not, big deal, no big deal. Oh, it's a big deal. Because the point of the matter is this proves his deity. If it were not a virgin, we would say he's totally human. It had to be of a seed of a male. Because it was a virgin and no virgin gets pregnant without a male. But this virgin did conceive without a male. That makes him deity. That makes this birth something unusual. He was born of God directly. And because he was born of God directly, he was not only the son of David, he was the Lord of David. And that's what Jesus challenged them on. He said, how then did David say in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Because he was Lord of David as well. He was not only the Jesus that came in time, he was the God before time that entered time. That's what Jesus continued to say. He said, you are from beneath. I am from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. Therefore, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. He made the belief in him based upon his lordship as God. Nothing less. That's why nobody's in his class. He continued to give the deity principles of lordship. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. John 11:25 and 26. He says, I am the light of the world. John 8:12. Look at that. He says, I am the bread of life. He that believes in me shall never hunger. He that comes to me shall never thirst. John 6:35. He says, I am, according to John 8:58. He's constantly telling you that he was deity. The belief in Jesus is not as a good man, a humanitarian, a great teacher, a great person, a great moral person in life. It's that he's the only God-man that ever lived, ever will be, and to him all heaven and earth must bow. And therefore he has no competitor. So it's not comparative religion. What are you talking about comparative religion? How are you going to compare Jesus? You're dealing with the person of Jesus. There's no comparison. This is why other religions do not believe in the birth of him as divine. That's why they won't hold it. That's why Islam will not do it. They'll stop at that point. They'll call him Messiah, son of God, but they mean something totally different. When you say, no, that was God coming down. Oh, no, that's blasphemy. Nobody can be equal with Allah. Well, even in the Hebrew scriptures, it tells us, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Isaiah 42:8. And yet all Jesus... Above him it says, there is no name given. I want you to follow the scenario of how God has relayed who Jesus was. From Genesis 3:15, you see that God said to the woman after they had sinned in the garden, He said, I will put enmity between your seed and his seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That means the child that would be born would be strong enough to acknowledge Satan. So he couldn't be a normal human being. And then when you look at Genesis 49:10, God says he's going to come through the tribe of Judah. He says, a scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from his, between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. At that time, there were no kings in Israel. God was looking into the future, because that son that would be born of a woman would not only be able to annihilate Satan, but he would be a king. Not only that, as you go on further in the scriptures, you'll see clearly that according to Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That means this child is going to have a special name, God with us. But some people might be skeptical and say, well, that means God with us. It doesn't mean he's God. It just means God is with us. But when you go over two chapters in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it becomes more explicit. He said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, no human can take that name. Now it becomes a little more clear. This child cannot be someone who just represents God. His name carries God with it. And then it says, he shall sit upon the throne of his father David to order and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, God is talking. You notice this in Isaiah when he says, the Lord is my name, I will not give my glory to another. And yet he's already talked about early in Isaiah where Jesus is going to be named after him. Look at this. This is interesting. When you look over in Isaiah chapter 11, you know what family he's going to come out of. He's going to come through a woman. The woman's going to be a virgin. But now it tells us something more. He's going to come through the seed of Jesse. A rod shall grow out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall come forth out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the power of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the sight of the Lord. He shall not judge after his eyes, nor reprove after his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor. Isn't that interesting? He's going to have superhuman discernment ability. He's not just going to look at situations and judge according to what he sees. He's not just going to hear something and judge according to what he hears. He's going to be able to discern righteousness beyond that. Don't you know that's why God has him the judge of the earth? He's going to be able to look within the motives of human beings that he himself has created and knew the very hairs of their head and judge righteously where nobody else could. This is that Jesus. And as you go on further, you'll find out more about him. Because you're going to have scriptures talking about him as the coming king, and you're also going to have scriptures talking about him as the suffering servant. How would you know if you were in the Old Testament which way he would come? I'll show you clearly how you would have known. When you look on in the scriptures, you look on in Isaiah 40. It tells us that he's going to come like a shepherd. He's going to gather the young ones in his arms and carry them in his bosom. Isaiah 40:11. That means he's going to be gentle. He's going to carry people like a flock. It tells us in Isaiah 42, the Spirit of the Lord, he says, my servant shall not strive nor cry, neither shall he yell out his voice in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall send forth justice and the truth. Look at that. He's going to be a type of person that's powerful, but he never seeks to draw attention to himself. Isn't that interesting? The low road. The low road. In Matthew 12, it talks about that, and it repeats that. Now, as we go on further, we'll see something more about it. When you get on Isaiah 50, verse 4, it tells us clearly more about Jesus. He said, thou hast given me the tongue of the learned, that I may know how to speak a word to him that is weary. Isn't that interesting? He's going to know how to talk to pick up a person who's down. God gives him the right words to say for the right moments. And not only that, when you look on in verse 6, you see something horrendous that's about to occur. He says, I've given my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that pull out the hair. That means he's going to suffer. He's going to willingly offer himself up to suffer. Now you begin to see what's happening here. He's going to suffer. And then when you get to Isaiah 53, it all comes together. It all fits together. Now you begin to see exactly how Jesus would come. In Isaiah 53, it says, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form, no comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs. Aha! He's suffering, but there's a reason behind it. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we still esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He's a substitute. He's going to suffer not because he did wrong. He's going to suffer because we are wrong. That's what it tells you. Now you're starting to add these little facts together and understand exactly who this Lord is. It says in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us. Who? All. Who would that be? If I was an Old Testament Jew looking at that at that time, I would say, that must be the world of the Gentiles. Well, you're half right. It would be the world of the Gentiles, but not only the world of the Gentiles. It says in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet opened he not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers are dumb, so opened he not his mouth. When he was tried up, he didn't try to make a defense to speak up for himself. I want you to watch this very carefully. And then it says something more about him. It says that he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. I want you to listen to this very carefully in verse 8. For the transgression of thy people was he stricken. I repeat, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. If you're an Orthodox Jew and you only have the Old Testament, who would be God's people? Who would they be? How many ways do you have to interpret that? They would have to admit they were included. Therefore, they could not apply that verse to them. They knew that the Messiah would be dying on their behalf because of their sins. Therefore, if it were the Gentiles, it had to be the Jews as well. Isn't that interesting? I want you to follow this scenario very quickly, because God was telling them 700 years before it ever occurred what exactly was going to go on. Oftentimes we're taught that the Jews expected a great big king to come out of the sky and to take over and deliver them from Rome, and everybody will live ever happily ever after. Did that mean for the common people? The Levites were the purest. Why do you think the Pharisees and the scribes caught it so much? If they looked at them and they looked at them as the holy people, they oftentimes were amazed that Jesus would so much criticize them and say, my goodness, if that's the way it is with them, what does that make us? That's exactly what he did. He purified. And I want you to watch this very carefully. According to Isaiah 53, it was clear that the Messiah was going to come, have God's name. He was going to be able to destroy the devil, but he was also going to suffer. But he wasn't going to suffer for himself. He would suffer for the transgressions of his people. Therefore, if he was going to suffer for the Jews, he would also be suffering for the Gentiles. That was an unmistakable, obvious interpretation. Now, I want you to watch this very carefully. I'm going to skip down a little bit to verse 11. It says, God shall look upon the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He said, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I want you to see that key word in verse 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. That word justify, justify. You ever heard that before? Justification, justification. How do you become justified in the sight of God? It tells us in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? Then in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if he's coming down for the transgressions of his people, he's also going to be justifying them. How else can you be justified but by the blood of Jesus? Isn't that interesting? Wasn't that what the old sacrifices were about? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, Hebrews 9:22. Wasn't that what that's about? Therefore, he would have to justify them. How in the world did the Jews believe that the coming king was going to come and set up the millennium before they would be justified? It was impossible. Therefore, if it was by his suffering that they would be justified, the only way you can interpret it is that the suffering servant would be first. In the Old Testament, you would have known who Jesus was coming. And you would have known right by those scriptures exactly what God was saying. He had to suffer first to justify them. Otherwise, there could not be a time when he could come and deliver wholly. It was clear according to Isaiah. It says God will purge the sins of Israel by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And afterwards they shall be called the faithful city, the city of righteousness. Isaiah 1:27. Everything about the prophet, every prophet said to Israel, you're a sinner. Every prophet said, you're a sinner. And they even listed them. They talked about what their sins were over and over and over.
over again.
And yet still, 700 years later, you begin to see that they were still thinking they were righteous. And that's why John the Baptist said, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits, therefore, meet for repentance. He wasn't springing anything new on them. It was the same message all the prophets said. He just did it more powerfully. And then when Jesus was on the scene, he indicted them also as being sinners in the Gospel of John chapter 8. And they say, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. He said, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. John 8:42. But the deeds of your Father you will do. He was a murderer and abode not in the truth from the beginning. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a lie and the father of it. He clearly told them they were sinners. But it was the rejection of that idea that caused them to continue to resist him. And that's the rejection of the ideas of this world today that causes them to resist the Lord. I'm a nice sinner. What? Man, go back to church. I mean, I'm not perfect, but sinner, man. What, are you trying to put me down? We reject those concepts. And even in oftentimes ecumenical movements, we want to remove those things. We talk about God. We talk about love. We talk about brotherhood. We talk about all of those things, but we carefully omit Jesus Christ. We carefully omit sin. We carefully omit wrath. We carefully omit judgment. All of the things that really demonstrate whether you're in right standing of him are the things that are carefully omitted. For the sake of what? For the sake of people not wanting to think in those terms. That's what it is. And this is what you see there. Therefore, God will give him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the lot with the strong, for he has poured out his soul unto death. That's who his servant will be. Now, when he comes back, he'll come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'll come back because all things are finished. That's why he says, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes. Now you don't have time to get ready, other than now. He said, in the day you hear my voice, harden not your heart. Hebrews 3:7. He said, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Because he said that so clearly, he's given all types of parables to let you know that when he comes the next time, it'll be too quick. You won't have time to get ready. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. 5 carried oil in their lamps. The others came, but they didn't carry enough oil. They presumed that he would come with them the oil they had. Oh, a wrong presumption. The ones who are wise carry oil, but they don't presume when the Lord will come. They are ready all the time, but they don't presume when he has to come. Do you understand what I'm saying? As a Christian, you have to always be ready, but you can't presume that he's going to come. You have to wait for his coming. He may come tonight. He may come 2,000 years, but I've got to be equally ready whichever way it is. I cannot let when he comes exactly predicate how I am, because the love of the Lord is too strong. I will forget, and I will begin to smite my fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken. Then he's going to come in a day when I'm not aware of. He's going to come in an hour when I'm not expecting, and he will cut me asunder and appoint me my portion with the hypocrites. But when he finds me so doing his will, whenever he should come, he says clearly he will gird himself and feed me. That's what the Lord said. So therefore, your preparation is not based upon when he comes. Your preparation is based upon the fact that you know he's coming. Be ready. All things are ready. But you've got to receive Jesus Christ as Lord. You will never hear a basis of anybody else that can ever make the stance that Jesus did. No comparison. The Holy Word is there for that reason. That's what it's all about. And it doesn't matter what other studies you do. Ultimately, it matters whether you know the Lord and whether you throw your whole heart into him to seek to know him the way he's already known you. He died in the road. And he's watching you right now. It's in by accident. He wants you to know him with all of your heart. Not just to know him doctrinally, theologically, but in practice, in your attitude, how you deal with others. These type of things. We're in a world where the problems are greater than your ability to turn them back. They're too great, too much, too strong. 35 million abortions, racism and the polarization of human beings, socioeconomic conditions, worldwide anti-sentiment, all types of problems. Not only the individual moral decadence of people, all of these type of things. You can't just... Let's get back to this nothing. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And just like Hezekiah, he forces us to our knees to pray with all that is within us. With all that is within us. says, my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Then will I hear from heaven, forgive them of their sin, and heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:20. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, speak to our hearts this day, that we don't waste time, that we come to Jesus as he offers himself to us, because he loves us, and he loves us deep, and there's nothing we have to fear when we come to him, because he's demonstrated a greater love than can ever be born by any human, and greater assurance that can ever be taken away. Christ, give us that. Lord, for those who are almost persuaded but have not yielded themselves, we pray, Lord, that they would make the decision that they know in their hearts and not resist it. In Christ's name.